Lord, now we turn our attention to your word. We have responded to you in song. We have prayed, and we have begun to fellowship. And Lord, we pray that all this will please you, and because now we want to pay attention to your scripture. And you've spoken to us through your scripture. You've spoken clearly, encouragingly, and authoritatively. Lord, sweep away any mental moods that we may have brought to church here this morning that will get in the way of us hearing from you. Lord, protect this congregation from the devil, all our children. Bless the Sunday school teachers as they work with them even now. And Lord, expand us so that the gospel goes out to a greater number with more effectiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. If you have a Bible, I would ask you and invite you to open up to Hebrews 3. There are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is famous for these warning passages. The Hebrews warning passages have probably provided employment for numerous theologians over the years, as among other issues in the Bible. I'm going to especially say when we get to Hebrews 6, there are probably five views of Hebrews 6. I'm not going to tell you any of them. And the same thing a little bit here. I'm just going to preach through this thing and not drag you into all the different controversies having to do with the book of Hebrews. And so last week we looked at the first warning, which was to pay closer attention to the gospel and Jesus Christ. And it is remarkable if you move around and meet different Christians in different places. Certainly there are a lot of, most every Christian knows basics, but how many Christians really understand the gospel, which is who Jesus was, what he came to do, and what he actually did do? And especially how many non-Christians don't, because I think that warning was addressed to them. This congregation to whom this letter was written was a, what we might call a messianic Christian congregation. You can tell from all the Jewish material in the letter how it was aimed at Jewish people who had believed in Jesus. And in their midst, being, I think, a fairly large congregation spread out over various places, I think in their midst were a lot of modern term is seekers. An older term would have been inquirers. People just sort of tagging along, certainly people's children, older children, teens, and so forth, all part of this congregation, so that it was not a purely and totally believing and converted group of people. And so the first warning you get in Hebrews is spoken out and said, pay closer attention to who Jesus was and what he did so that you don't drift from it, because we won't escape if we ignore it. That's warning number one. But now we're going to work on warning number two, which is we need to take the next step. What is the next step? Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. What do you do after you have paid closer attention to the gospel and paid closer attention to Jesus? As I'm preparing these different messages, I'm seeing a certain progression as each warning comes along. The first one was to pay attention, and now the second one really is respond. Respond. Just knowing facts about Jesus Christ never saved anybody. You understand how that works? James talks about people that know facts about the fact that there's only one God, and they say, I believe there's one God. Well, good. Good, you should believe that. But even Satan knows that there's one God, and it scares him greatly. People can know lots of facts about Jesus Christ. You could probably talk to a bunch of non-Christian religious scholars in various seminaries or colleges around the world, and they could give you, you know, a pretty clear, accurate summarization of what Christianity has always taught. Down at University of Kentucky, I bet in their religion department, you could sit one of their professors down and say, can you tell me basically what the Christian religion teaches? And even though that man or woman might not have any relationship with God themselves personally, I'm sure that they could go through and say, well, it's this and this historically. Historic Christianity teaches this about Jesus and this about Jesus and this about Jesus. And that doesn't save you. You can have it perfectly right. Just like you can train a parrot to repeat things back. And there are people in our churches, and by our, I don't just mean all the E-free churches, but Baptist churches, Methodist churches, some still believing Episcopal churches, Lutherans, all groups of independent Bible, doesn't matter. The kids will grow up in Sunday school. They get taught how to repeat back certain things, which makes mom and dad and grandma and grandpa happy. And then off they go to university, let's say. Not always, but let's say they go off to university, and within 2 to 3 years, their little faith has been smashed to smithereens because all they knew was what to say back to mom and dad and say back to Sunday school teacher and say back and say back, maybe even get water baptized. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, actually, I think it's the, my opinion is it's the writers. I think it's Barnabas and Paul kind of working together as partners. The writers of the book of Hebrews know that that's a danger. That's a real danger. You can be very literate and well-educated about Christianity, and you might never have taken the next step. Let's pick it up in chapter 3. I'm going to start reading with verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 3, and I'll go through all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, hold on a minute. Let me make a digression. The Word of God claims to be the Word of God. Okay, I'm making a little digression. I'm jumping off here. He's about to quote Psalm 95. To whom does he attribute Psalm 95? The Holy Spirit. Just want to make that point. People say, where do you Christians get the idea that the Bible is the Word of God? They said, well, part of it is because it says it is. And here's an example of one of those. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like in the days of the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, this is the Lord speaking, obviously, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation. Parents, have you imagined dealing with a rebellious teenager for 40 years? I've heard stories from parents of some of our members who said, yes, when so-and-so was off to college, we were all ready for that to happen. Which is okay, they still love each other, but there's a point where you imagine dealing with someone that's constantly trying to provoke you for 40 years? I'm not talking about you. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. So the theme of this morning is, make sure you respond positively to the gospel. Make sure you actually decide to believe and trust in Christ. And the example he pulls out from the Old Testament is the wilderness wandering Jews. The Jews that came out of the Exodus. The time, you know that story of the Bible where Charlton Heston split the Red Sea and they all went through, right? This is first a warning case. I made a joke a few years back and I continue to say it until I wear it out. I said, I'm perfectly happy to learn from experience, but I'd rather it be yours. I'd rather learn from your mistakes. So if I can learn from your mistakes, not that I want you to make mistakes, but if I learn that somebody made a mistake, I can avoid it. That's one of the interesting facts about learning history. You all know that tiresome saying about if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. Well, sometimes you can learn from history. You learn from history, and you learn, don't do this under certain circumstances. And so that's the approach the writer's taking. Learn from a warning case. Don't be like those Exodus Jews. Now, what does he mean? He said, the problem is that they hardened their hearts in 8 through 11. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. They had received all kinds of blessings from God. In fact, in a minute, I'm going to talk about the word prevenient, and I'm going to explain what that means. They hardened their hearts against God. They had 40 years of opportunity. If you read this morning, my wife was putting together last little bits and pieces of a Sunday school class, and she asked, what's the key thing that happened in the book of Numbers? And I said, well, there's a story about them all getting bitten up by snakes, and God puts a metal snake on a pole, and that's a symbol of Christ. And she says, oh, yeah, okay, that's where that's from. Why is it called Numbers? I said, because there's lots of numbers in that book. There's lots of genealogies. Well, Numbers kind of depicts that wandering. And you go through there and you realize that's the time when God was causing bread of some sort to just drop down out of the sky. Just floating down, landing on bushes, landing on the ground. Every morning they would come up, gather up a great big basket of sort of bread, and it was nutritious enough that it kept them healthy and strong for 40 years. There's another part in the Old Testament where it says their shoes didn't wear out. The guy that ran the rack room franchise for the Exodus Jews was ruined, but everybody else was happy because there's God miraculously. It was like, it would be like, you know, driving 40 years on your tires and saying, when was the last time we changed these tires? Why, you know, they look as fresh today as they did 40 years ago. You think God doesn't do little miracles. That's an example of a little subtle miracle. God doing all kinds of things for the Jews during those 40 years. And he says here, 40 years of opportunity. And all 40 years, most of them, not all of them, but most of them kept saying, talk to the hand, God. Talk to the hand. We don't want anything to do with you. Thanks for getting us out of here. What's odd is that they had exercised a kind of faith early on, because in Hebrews 11, we don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, if you want to please God, you need to believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So they had at least done that. It also says there in Hebrews 11, verse 26, that the people of Israel had exercised faith as they passed through the Red Sea. It wasn't saving faith, but it was kind of they just believed that Moses was God's prophet, and when God said, I'll get you through, with the help of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, they believed. It didn't save them, but it was kind of a preliminary, you know, and you know there are people around us that they're not Christians, but they believe in God. They have faith in God. And so it's kind of a pre-saving faith. That made them more accountable, by the way. All the good things that God did for them for 40 years. 40 years of putting up with those people. 40 years of putting up with them when they rioted. When they tried to assassinate Moses at one point in the story. 40 years of which it got so bad with the rioting that the Levites tribe finally pulled their swords and had to become like the law enforcers of the people, going through stabbing and slaying the worst of the worst, for which God complimented them and said that was good because they put down this violent revolution that was happening. 40 years of that stuff, they had hardened their hearts. They never trusted the gospel. And you find that down, and we'll keep reading as we go along. I'll pick it up in verse 12. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it's called today, quote unquote, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. So that's the exhortation. By the way, do you notice who the evangelist is in that verse? It's the congregation. It's a self-evangelizing congregation, a group of people who are moving on with the Lord, but they want to make sure that everybody comes along to the best of their ability. So they're not just depending on, say, a preacher. They're also encouraging one another and exhorting one another and urging one another. Be careful, dear friend, that you don't have that evil heart in you that will lead you to fall away from God. So then he moves on to a positive exhortation, which is basically act on the invitation. We'll pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you have been found to fallen short. That's his concern. Psalm 95, which is what he read from, promises something called rest. And it uses the word today, meaning it's a current and contemporary thing that God wants you to have. And later on in the chapter, I won't go into it too much, but because it's a Jewish congregation, the writer here says, now what's that rest? Well, it's not the Sabbath, because Psalm 95 was written centuries after God originally set up the Sabbath. He also says it's not entering the promised land through Joshua. Now, they achieved a kind of, you know, rest from war when they got in there, but again, Psalm 95 was written centuries after Joshua came into the promised land. So that's not the rest. Act on the invitation. He says there's currently still some sort of promise of rest. God offered them rest. God is offering you and me rest, even if we're not Jewish. Spiritual rest for today. And he's worried that there might be somebody in the congregation who's along for the ride, who attends the meetings, who's been around a while, we're all friends with them, and they're not so overtly, obnoxiously anti-Christian that you can tell, like, have you ever been attended a church where you weren't, I mean, you may have known where you were spiritually, have you ever attended a church and known people where you didn't know where so-and-so was at spiritually? I have. People over the years in this congregation. I've been here 18 years, who would think? And over 18 years, I've met every single resident of Scott County. Most of them not attending here, but I've met them someplace. And no, more seriously, this congregation changes over time. You know, we have people attending now and heavily involved that weren't, you know, 12 years ago or whatever. And there have been people that have attended here regularly, and I can't tell you if they knew the Lord. Now, in some cases, I got into conversations where I tried to pin in on that. And in several cases, I got very encouraging responses. In other cases, I got wiggle. This is what he's talking about. This is the situation he's describing. He's not talking to a crowd out in the marketplace of Ephesus full of secular non-Christian people. He's talking to a Christian group, a discipleship group, that all know each other, and he's saying, let's make sure that as long as this promise is out there, that none of you fall short of it. This is the second warning. Remember, the first warning was pay close attention to the gospel so that you understand it. This is the one, pay close attention to the gospel and make sure you respond to it. And not only that, make sure the people around us understand it, because God is inviting people to something called rest. Therefore, since the promise to enter his rest remains, let us beware that none of you be found to have fallen short. For we also have received the good news. Now we know what that is. Good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was born through the Virgin, died for our sins on the cross, and rose again from the grave. And God offers, you know, eternal life and forgiveness if we'll trust in him. That's the good news. We also have received the good news just like they did. Oh, that's interesting. The writer here says that the ancient Jews of Exodus also heard the gospel. Now, they didn't know who Jesus was, because this is thousands of years ago. But does anybody remember when God first preached the gospel, where and when in the Bible the gospel is preached for the very first time? Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 and 15. 15. I want it to be 16. 3:16. 3:15. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will send a man through the seed of the woman. And he will crush the serpent's head. The serpent will bite his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. That is the earliest presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ in history. And then as you read the Old Testament, it gets more and more detailed. And then as time goes on, the prophets keep revealing more things about who this Savior would be. But the core of it doesn't change. God promises to send a man who will undo everything Satan did, although he'll be wounded in the process. That's Jesus, right? That sounds sure a lot like Jesus. And so they didn't know Jesus' name. If you went up to an ancient Jew and said, what's the name of the Messiah going to be? They're like, I don't know, Ariel maybe from Isaiah. We know that. But they knew enough. God made sure that they got the gospel. And how did they respond? We have also received the good news just like they did. But the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. Or a lot of your translations, some of them even say, because the message was not mixed with faith, some translations say. Other translations say, because the message was never united in the heart with faith. They heard the good news about the Savior. All of them, probably through Moses and his preaching and teaching and his writings. And we come up into the Gospels, and Jesus says this in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We who have believed, it says in chapter 4, verse 3, we who have believed enter the rest, in keeping with what God has said, "So I swore in my anger, they'll never enter my rest." And then he goes on to explain that it's not the Sabbath and it's not the promised land. The rest that Psalm 95 was talking about is the rest of salvation. Because later in the chapter, he says, the Sabbath is sort of a picture of that. When God finished his work on the seventh day, he was done working and he rested. When Jesus finished dying on the cross and then rose from the dead, he rested. He was done. It says earlier in Hebrews 1, he said he accomplished purification for sins. Jesus is not still accomplishing purification for sins. He is not accomplishing it in the bread and the cup. He is not accomplishing it every day. He accomplished it one time. And that's why it's rest. Think of all the exhausted religious people of the world who are desperately trying to earn enough points with God by being good and doing good in the unclear hope that maybe they will escape hell or at least cut down on their time in the fires of purgatory. And the mental and emotional exhaustion of never being sure that you've done enough and never being sure that what you've done is pure enough or was done for the right motives, because if you start studying your motives, you get even more discouraged because you start thinking all the things I did just because I'm supposed to, or I did all these good things because I wanted people to notice, or I did good things because I didn't want to be harassed and pestered for not having done them. Those are all ignoble reasons. So all these Lutherans, I look at you and immediately say, all these Lutherans and Episcopalians and Bible church people and Baptists and every other group you can think of, Catholics and Greek Orthodox and everybody, so many people trying to earn their way into God's favor and exhausting themselves and then also creating despair and skepticism often in the hearts of their children. Because the children at home can see the big difference between what mom and dad claim they believe and then how they actually act. And God comes along and says, why don't you just rest? Jesus Christ accomplished everything you need in order to be right with me and to go to heaven when you die and to receive the Holy Spirit now. He accomplished all of it at one time. With one act when he died. So God is saying, why don't you replace your futile, imperfect, never-ending works in the plural for his perfect, successful, one-time-and-done work, singular, on the cross. And then you can rest. You can rest from your anxiety about dying. You can rest from your feelings of powerlessness over your vices. You can rest from the guilt that gnaws at the back of your mind when you know you've done something wrong or want to do something wrong. You can rest from all of that. What a relief. There's a reason why the English preacher John Bunyan, when he wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, depicted the seeking pilgrim as having a huge bag of stones strapped onto his back in the early part of his travels. And then when he went up Mount Zion, he tried to go up Mount Sinai, which is the way of the law, and it just got louder and louder and more thundery and more fiery, and the rocks got worse and worse until he finally wisely gave up. And then he ended up going up Mount Zion where the cross is, and when he reached the top, the stones broke off his back and rolled down. And he had rest from that sack of sin and guilt and fear that he was carrying around psychologically in his mind. Isn't that wonderful? People don't understand that that is Christianity. Christianity is not standing around outside clinics screaming at people. This is Christianity. I mean, we're pro-life, and I've said this last week. We're pro-life, pro-traditional marriage. We take a stand for biblical morality, but this is the faith. Some of us, we need to remember what that felt like when that first day came, and we want you to. Rest in Christ's one perfect redeeming work. Hebrews 1:3 says grammar that you should pay attention to. Jesus is not making purification of sins. He is not making purity. He is not paying the price for your sins. He paid the price for your sins. Can I get an amen? Let me be a Baptist. Can I get an amen? He paid, and how much of your debt did he pay? All of it. Not 85% of it, with the remaining 15% to be made up by you and me by our dedication and good works. 100% was paid on the cross one time forever, and you can rest. And you don't need to worry about where you're going to go when you die. When he had made purification of sins, that's all, folks. So long, all done. Job's finished. We're not continuing it through the communion or in any other sense. So where do we go with this? Let me sum up real quick. The writer is concerned that there are people in his congregation who know the good news about Jesus, but have never personally responded to it by faith. They know it. They're just sort of cruising along. And he says, we need to be careful that there aren't people in our churches that fall short. The rest is not heaven. Let me add that. That's a third thing it's not. The rest is not the Sabbath. The rest is not promised land. It's also not heaven. And that's a traditional interpretation. But if you look at all the little factoids in all the paragraphs, it's not heaven either. It's salvation. Right now, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's something you can have today. And then he ends up, wow, he doesn't sound much like, this is a joke, by the way, all right? This is a joke. He doesn't sound like a Calvinist. 4:11, let us then make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. Well, what do you mean? Why do you say you're not a Calvinist? Well, I didn't say that. But I'm saying that there's a place for telling people, you need to work on this. You need to press forward. If you're seeking Christ, you're supposed to find him. C.S. Lewis once said, God created us with mouths with the intention that they should be shut down on something. Not constantly saying, well, I'm on a journey of doubt. It's not important. The destination is important. This is the liberal preacher. It's the journey that matters, not the destination. We will live in forever uncertainty about truth, but that's wise and wonderful. Well, a bunch of baloney. You're supposed to have, we are given enough information to know that Jesus was the Christ and currently still is the Christ. And we get to say to seekers and inquirers, you need to work on this, dude. Don't be a lump. Don't just sit there saying, well, here, I'm going to put myself into real hot water. I'm not just going to sit there and say, well, you know, if I'm one of the elect, I'm just going to let God regenerate me. I'm just going to sit here and I'll attend services. And, you know, if I'm one of the elect, the chosen ones, I'll just, he'll, He'll zap me with new birth, and woo, I'm okay. That's wrong. In fact, in old time England, that was called hyper-Calvinism. Actually, one of the strongest Calvinist preachers in England's history, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, attacked the thing that I was just joking about. So just because you're a Calvinist doesn't mean that you don't know that that's a danger. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and the Bible teaches the responsibility of people. This is the responsibility of people. Don't sit there like a lump if you're a seeker or an inquirer, if you're interested in Jesus Christ and you're just waiting for God to do something to you. You're not sure yet? Work at it. Jesus said that in John 6:27. The people had come across from the other side of Galilee. They had worn themselves out in their rowboats trying to find him after he had done the bread miracle. And he said to them, don't work so hard after physical food. Labor for the food that endures to everlasting life. And they said, well, what's the work does God want us to do to work? And he said, here's what God wants you to do to work. Believe in the one that he sent. But the responsibility is on them. It's possible to, this sounds heretical too, this is heresy morning for Father's Day. You can work your way into the kingdom of God. Not by doing good works, but by addressing your own doubts and paying closer attention to who Jesus is and what it has to say. How do you work hard to get yourself into saving faith and everlasting life? This is how. And I take this from the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by the late Nabil Qureshi, which our brother Kevin recommended to us a couple of weeks ago. Nabil's with the Lord now, young father, passed away of cancer. He had come from a devout Muslim home, a loving Muslim home, and was a very bright man. Now, some people hear the gospel, and like 30 seconds later, bang, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts them, and they just become a Christian right then. Nabil took like 4 years of diligent investigation, talking with his roommate and others. And I was listening. I often listen involuntarily to my wife's books, and this is one of these cases where I'm trying to sleep, and I'm listening instead to Nabil's testimony in the dark. So I'm bringing it to you. Identify your doubts. You know, it's actually biblical to doubt a certain kind of doubt. In the Old Testament, Moses told the people, he says, if somebody comes to you and says they're a prophet, make them prove it. That comes from Deuteronomy 18. If they can't prove it, execute them. I'm serious, that's what he says. That would definitely suppress the proliferation of false prophecy. But there's a good doubt and there's a bad doubt. We're talking about the good doubt. In other words, we don't want people to just blindly go, oh, Jesus, you know, and they barely know what they're doing, and they hardly understand what they're talking about, and they just rush forward to the altar, you know, and get baptized. We don't want that. If you have doubts, know what they are. Identify them. And take them to God. You say, take them to God. God will blast me. No, he won't. If your kid has a question and he or she comes to you very honestly and sincerely and says, I have this question. This is really bothering me. A good dad listens and tries to help, don't we? We don't like swat the kid and say, how dare you have a doubt? How dare you have a question? Get away from me. I mean, there's some fools that talk that way, but good dads don't act like that. And our dad up above is the best dad of all. And so we go to God, even if you're not a Christian. Because the Bible says that God is patient and kind and loves the world, John 3:16. Take your doubts to God. You have a doubt about Christ? Go talk to God about it. That came up in Nabil's story where someone finally said to him, why don't you just pray to Allah and ask him what's the truth? And to help you understand, he says, am I allowed to do that? But he realized, sure, why not? And then seek answers to your doubts. There are people that love their doubts. They're practically married to their doubts, and they're defined by their doubts, and they think somehow they're wiser because they have doubts. It's normal to have doubts, but doubts are meant to be answered. Now, some people are just too lazy, and because the answer doesn't just pop off of Google like 30 seconds after they write the question, they think, well, there's nothing, it can't be known. Nabil worked on this for 4 years. Diligently, He did what Jesus said to do and what this writer is saying to do. He worked on it. He asked questions. He tried to think logically. He went and looked up stuff from history and from the hadiths, which are the historical records of the ancient Muslim people, writings of various kinds. Seek answers. Don't just live with your doubts like the, you know, our 17-year-old cat that just lies there and is always there. And you're like, well, he's just 17 years old and that's the way it's going to be. No, try and answer it. But here's the problem. Be willing to receive the answers. There are people that say, I wish I had answers. I wish God would tell me the answer to this. And then God somehow through, like maybe through you, you give good advice or you provide an important fact and they go, oh, I don't like that answer. I don't like that answer because it means I need to change my morality. I don't like that answer because it's a challenge to my sense of personal freedom and libertarian worth. I don't like that answer because it takes me in, I'm going to have to stop sinning in a way that I like. Well, that's a problem then. And that's what he's talking about, hardening the heart. You know, if God says to you or me, here, you're troubled by like genocide in the Old Testament, or how can I be three in one, or things like that. Well, here's some answers. Oh, well, I don't like those answers because now I have to do something about it, and I would have preferred to just bungle along in the cloud of my doubt. And now that you answered me, God, now I have to actually decide. And we're at that point in Nabil's testimony in his book where he's realizing I'm going to have to decide to be a Christian, and I'm going to lose my whole family, which he did, and bring tremendous heartache to my mom and dad and my umma, which he did. What a dreadful thing it would be in our churches, in this church, how horrible it would be for someone to come so close and then ultimately fail to ever call on Christ for everlasting life. That's why I say he's pushing the idea of a self-evangelizing church. It isn't just the pastor that does that stuff. We're supposed to help keep an eye on our visitors and our friends, and we're supposed to bring them. This is not a closed country club where you have to show, it's not like Costco, Christco, right, where you have to show a card at the door and we let you in. If you know somebody that has spiritual questions, will you please bring them to something with the church? Even if it's a party, a cookout, church, I think we have room. This is the second warning. The first warning was pay attention to the gospel. The second warning is make sure you make a decision about the gospel if you know enough to make a decision, because the Old Testament gives us an example of people that learned everything they needed to know, and for 40 years they said no, no, no. And it says in the text, and for 40 years their bodies dropped dead in the desert because they put themselves under the wrath of God. And here's a story I'll end with. It comes from one of our missionaries in another country. Last week, Tom wrote me an urgent message asking us to pray for one of our Bubbling Spring employees who seemed to be having a stroke. After the ambulance took NK to the hospital, Tom wrote back saying that seconds seem like hours when there's an emergency. Lord have mercy. While we were very worried for NK's health, we were even more concerned for his soul. Though he had heard the gospel so often, especially during Monday morning staff Bible studies, it was hard to know whether NK was receptive or not. Some of our staff who believe in Jesus, however, comforted Tom by saying that NK's heart seemed very open to the Lord and that he may have had faith in Jesus after all, and this encouraged Tom. The following day, Tom and others visited the hospital where NK lay unconscious. The doctor showed Tom images which revealed that almost the entire left side of NK's brain was filled with blood. Then on Tuesday morning, Tom wrote again to say that our friend had passed away. He added, "It is hard to believe that NK is no longer with us." However, on Thursday morning, everyone was in for a big surprise. When Tom and other Bubbling Spring staff visited NK's family, his widow told them that about 2 months ago, NK told her that he was believing in Jesus and wanted to start going to church. He also told her, "I don't know why I didn't believe in Jesus a long time ago." Everyone was so happy to hear this. In response, Tom and another believer told NK's family, "We know that NK would like all his family members to believe in Jesus." And then they all sang the hymn Amazing Grace together in Mongolian. We cannot tell you how happy we are to have such hope for NK. What a wonderful Savior we have. Surely he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Please now pray for NK's entire family, that they too will learn more about Christ and receive God's mercy by believing in the Lord Jesus, rejoicing in Christ's amazing grace. And that arrived just last week. And I think it illustrates the kind of person that we need to be concerned about. Let's pray. Father, since I read this, we'll pray for NK's family in Mongolia, that you will continue to show them grace and light, draw them to your Son, enlighten their hearts, but also, Lord, we hope and pray that they will not harden their hearts, but they'll be able to join their Father in the glories of heaven when that day comes for them too. For ourselves, Lord, help us to be a self-aware and self-evangelizing group. Help us to not just assume, keep us from assuming, Lord, that our children are automatically saved or that people we've known a long time are automatically believers. But, Lord, help us each one to keep an eye in a good way on each other. And, Lord, if there is anyone here, and or whether they're attending today or have in the past, that have not yet made that transaction with Christ, Lord, we pray that you would draw them forward and enable us to urge them that they not allow themselves to have an evil and unbelieving heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.